Well, last year, I took my son to a Royals game. Baseball season was coming to a close, and we wanted to take in one more game at the K before it was over. But it just so happens that the particular game we chose turned out to be a real snoozer, at least initially. It had to have been like the most boring game of baseball I've ever seen. No one's getting on base. Right, every at bat ends in like a fly ball or an easy out, so the pitching wasn't even particularly good. And the game just went on like that. Third inning, fourth inning, fifth inning, nothing. I mean, nothing was happening. And so me and Judah start to get pretty bored. Start to get restless. So I say, hey, let's stretch our legs for a minute. Why don't we go and walk around the ballpark and get out of these seats? So we're walking and we stroll past the Royals Hall of Fame. I've never been in there before, and I thought this game is terrible, so this is as good a time as any to go in and check it out. So we go in there, we look at the memorabilia and the exhibits. We're in there for like 15 minutes tops. What can you possibly miss in 15 minutes? It turns out an awful lot. We come out, the Hall of Fame, back into the sunlight, and the entire stadium is erupting. The crowd is in an absolute frenzy because Bobby Witt Jr. had just hit a grand slam to put the Royals up 4 runs. And we missed it. We missed the best part of the game because we got tired of watching. In the passage we're looking at today, our Lord is warning us to keep watch. And to not grow tired of being watchful. That's what this whole chapter is talking about. Jesus is telling his disciples about what the future holds for him. And in a way, he's talking about what the future really holds for all who belong to his kingdom. And so as he lays out their future and ours, Jesus gives one signal piece of instruction that his followers are to live by no matter what happens. Stay awake. And keep watch. That's the instruction. Stay awake and watch out. So that's going to be our big idea for this morning. Here's what I want you to walk away with as we look at this passage. Followers of Jesus are called to be wakeful and watchful in these last days. According to the scriptures, that's what time it is. These are the last days we are living in. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, that in former times, God spoke to our fathers in many ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so there should be this very palpable sense of that in the Christian life, that these are indeed the last days. There should be this sense that the return of Christ could happen at any moment, right? The time is short. The final word of Scripture is still true. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. That could happen any day now. But until it does, our calling is to keep watch, to stay alert, to remain awake. So that's what I want to encourage this morning as we look at Mark chapter 13. Now, even as I say that, I have to admit, this text, Mark 13, is not the easiest to understand. Perhaps you picked up on that as we were reading. This is a challenging passage. I was a little freaked out to read what one commentator said about it. He said, Mark chapter 13 is an exegetical minefield. So we're not going to be able to explore everything about this text. We're not going to be able to turn over every stone. Nor is my interpretation of this going to satisfy everybody in the room. Because many Christians, quite honestly, disagree about what Jesus is trying to accomplish in this passage. Some people claim that Jesus is only referring to the destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 13, and that's all. That's it. They propose that everything Jesus predicts to his disciples in this chapter is from our vantage point entirely in the past. Others claim that Jesus is referring only to events that will happen at the end of time. They say that regardless of where you are in church history, whether you're in the first century or the 21st century, What Jesus says here in Mark refers exclusively or primarily to future events. But I think a careful reading of Mark 13 shows that both of those claims have their problems. If you look carefully at the passage as a whole, Jesus does not seem to be referring exclusively to one event. Instead, I think he's talking about two events in tandem. Two events in tandem. He's talking about the temple destruction in the first century, which is a past event, and he's talking about the end of the age, which is a future event. Just look back at the text with me for a moment. I want to do a very quick overview of the chapter so that we can see sort of what's going on and get our bearings. Remember that Mark 13 is situated in a section of the book where Jesus had been confronting Jerusalem. He's been in the temple. He's been contending with various religious authorities, and the time has come for him to leave. That's how Mark 13 begins, with Jesus departing from the temple. This sort of harkens back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, where we see the glory of God going out of the temple. Ezekiel chapter 11 tells us that the glory of God departed from the temple and it went to rest upon a mountain east of Jerusalem, which is very interesting because that's exactly what Jesus does in Mark chapter 13. Look back at verse 1. Jesus is leaving the temple and his disciples say, "Wow, would you look at that? Isn't this place amazing? Aren't these buildings awesome?" And Jesus responds and he says, "This place? This place is going to be torn down. There's not even going to be one stone left upon another, so take it in while you can, boys." And of course, the disciples are hearing Jesus say this utterly shocking thing. They're probably kind of freaked out, and they want to know more. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be at least a little bit curious? Like, put yourself in their shoes. Like, for a first century Hebrew, the temple was at the center of everything. I mean, if you go all the way back to the days of Solomon, the temple in Jerusalem was the centerpiece of Israel's religious life. And that was a tradition that had carried on well into the first century with the temple that was built by King Herod. So Jesus and the disciples, they get to the Mount of Olives, that mountain at the east side of the city. Mark 13 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on this mountain, the Mount of Olives, which had a really nice view of the temple, by the way. You could stand up on that mountain. You could get like a nice picture of the temple for your Instagram. And so there they were. They're looking out on the temple complex. I imagine it's a beautiful day while they're doing this. There's a nice gentle breeze. The birds are chirping. And the disciples ask Jesus two questions. They ask two questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign? So there's the setup, right? It's all right there in verses 1-4. And starting in verse 5, Jesus responds. He basically says that there are some cataclysmic events up ahead. In very striking, vivid, specific terms, Jesus tells them, "You are going to experience great hardship." But this hardship is the very means by which the gospel goes forward. This is how the kingdom will advance. In verse 14, Jesus begins to describe what's going to happen to the temple. After telling them the hour of trial is coming, Jesus says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation, you will know it's time to flee. It's time to get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea." So I think that's a key answer to the disciples' question here. The abomination that causes desolation. And Mark kind of does this like weird, like wink, wink, nudge, nudge kind of thing. Like, let the reader understand. You guys get it, right? And as readers looking at this passage, we're like, actually, Mark, we don't understand at all. We don't get it. Because the meaning of this is not exactly clear to us. But I'll tell you, it was pretty clear to the disciples as they were hearing this. Let me just sketch out a little bit of background here that they would have been aware of. This phrase, the abomination of desolation, comes from the prophecy of Daniel, which announces that a foreign king would come into Jerusalem and he would desecrate the temple. One example of this happening is when a Hellenistic king named Antiochus in the mid-100s BC sacrificed a pig an unclean animal according to the law. He sacrificed it on the altar of the temple. He then proceeded to dedicate the temple to Zeus, which was a deliberate attempt to offend the Jewish people. And all of that is very much lingering in the background of what Jesus is saying here. And yet Jesus not only talks about the immediate prospect of the temple being desecrated and destroyed, which did happen. It did happen in somewhere around AD 67, a group of Jewish zealots overtook the temple. They set up their own priests. They made their own sacrifices. And many people of the day considered what they were doing to be an abomination, which Jesus suggests would be the sign that it is time to flee from Judea. Because, of course, just a few years later, AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and with it, they destroyed the temple. So you have to understand what Jesus is saying here did have a short-term, immediate fulfillment. But at the same time, Jesus wants the disciples to look beyond that. He wants them to think long-term, to keep in view the end of the age. So in verse 24, he talks about what will happen after, saying that at some point in the future, after these things have taken place, the Son of Man will appear in glory. He will come from heaven, and he will gather his elect to himself from the ends of the earth. At the end of the chapter, Jesus sort of sums everything up, everything he's been saying, by telling the disciples to remain vigilant. He says, from this point on, throughout these last days, whether it's the destruction of the temple or things that will happen long after, until you see the Son of Man, your one objective is to watch out. Keep watch, remain vigilant, keep your eyes open, be on your guard. So this idea of keeping watch, I want us to see that this is a major part of the Christian life. The authors of the New Testament talk about this so much. Christians have used this language throughout the history of the church to exhort each other to not grow weary in waiting upon the coming of the Lord. And so in that vein, in that same spirit, I want to offer you three admonitions. Because three times in this chapter, Jesus repeats the command to keep watch. He says it in verse 9, he says it in verse 23, and he says it in verse 33. So we'll look at each of those, and we'll consider them as three admonitions to be wakeful and watchful. Glance back with me at verse 9 for just a moment. Jesus says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten," he says. "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake." Jesus says that the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. And then look at verse 13. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So here's the first admonition we're going to look at. Jesus tells us to watch out so that we may endure tribulation and be saved. Watch out that we may endure tribulation and be saved. Now, that language there of being saved might strike you as just a little bit odd, because many of us who are following Jesus, the first thing we're going to want to say is like, "Hey, I thought I was already saved, right? I thought the Bible said that I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus." And to that, I'm going to want to say, amen, it absolutely does. It 100% says that. So I'm not questioning whether or not God has saved you from your sin, and neither is Jesus. But what he's saying here in verse 13 is not about conversion, it's about completion. It's about completion. There's this sense in which you are still waiting for your salvation to be fully realized. Yes, if you're a Christian, you are genuinely new. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus our Lord, but you are not yet completely new. The Apostle Peter touches on this very thing when he tells us that through the saving faith in Jesus that we have right now, that we have in this moment, we are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. But as we wait, Peter tells us something else. He says, we will experience sufferings and we will experience hardships. So for the time being, even as you rejoice in the coming salvation, you must endure various kinds of trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why, it's almost as if Peter had been listening to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus told the disciples, these things are going to happen and it will not be easy, Peter took that to heart. The words of Jesus hit home. Peter's life bears this out. So did the lives of the other apostles who were there. Do we have the screen? I just want to show a quick piece of art to you. Alex, will you turn off the light so that they can actually see this? I don't think you guys are going to be able to make this out with the lights on. So we'll have Alex turn off the light so you can kind of see what's going on here. This is a piece of art called The Martyrdom of the Apostles. It's actually two pieces. They're meant to be displayed on either side of an altar. But this just goes to show you that these men really did live out what Jesus said here, that Christians will be hated. Christians will be harmed. But if you endure to the end, the promise is that you will be saved. And I recognize it's possible that not all of this is exactly historically accurate. We don't actually know how every apostle died. But what we do know is that it was not easy to be a Christian in the early church. For them, Christianity was not just another lifestyle option. For them, Christianity was a call to endurance for the sake of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, how is your endurance? You can see their endurance. How is yours? Alex, you can flip on the lights. Thank you so much. As a Christian, are you faithfully enduring? That's the question of the hour. Do you ever feel like throwing in the towel? Do you ever feel like saying to God, you know, if you're not going to make my circumstances better or easier, I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if I can confidently follow you. If you've ever felt like saying that, if you've been tempted to quit, if that thought has entered your mind lately, then consider this passage, Mark 13, consider this your wake-up call. Consider this to be the jolt that you need to keep going. Jesus is saying to you, keep watch. Don't fall asleep on me. Stay awake. I think it's also noteworthy that keeping watch is not a passive thing. Did you notice that in the text? It's not just sitting around twiddling your thumbs and watching the shadows from the sun slowly pass by on the ground. No, what Jesus says to his disciples should remind us, there's actually a whole lot to do. There's a lot to do. After all, Jesus mentions in verse 10, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. So being watchful involves a missional urgency. Do we have that? Do we have that urgency? Does the thought that there are places and people in this world that the gospel has not yet reached, does that thought unsettle us at all? Does it kindle within us a sense that our task, our commission remains unfinished? Do we see ourselves as a people on mission, taking the light of the gospel to a lost and broken world? Or are we just satisfied with being a pretty good church? It has a nice worship service on Sunday morning. Emmaus, let us not leave this place today without reckoning with one simple thing. Jesus wants our faithfulness. Jesus wants our endurance. Jesus deserves our urgency. He's given us a mission, and so he's telling us to carry out that mission and to keep watch so that in the end we may endure and be saved. And yet that'll never be as simple as it may sound. It's easier said than done because there are very real dangers all around us every day. Not just dangers of persecution that Christ has already mentioned, but also another danger. The danger of being lied to and being taken in by those lies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they will lie to us every single day. They will try to lull us to sleep through their campaign of disinformation. Let's look back at verse 21. after warning them about what's going to happen with the temple, Jesus says that at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Don't fall for it, because false Christs and false prophets will arise and they will perform signs and wonders to impress you. But what they'll do is they'll lead astray people. Even if it's possible, they'll even lead the elect astray. So here's the next admonition worth considering, because Jesus follows all that by saying, be on your guard. Jesus calls us to watch out that you may not be led astray by those who lie. Jesus says all kinds of shocking and strange and unsettling things in Mark chapter 13. It's chock full of that stuff. But I think one of the most haunting things Jesus says in this passage comes in verse 22. He says, if possible, they'll even deceive the elect. That should really give us pause. That should stop us dead in our tracks, because it's a reminder that being chosen by God, being numbered among his elect, does not mean that you are immune to deception. It does not mean that I am immune to deception. So we are called to not let our guard down. Because look, Christian, you're going to encounter the world's messaging in countless ways every single day of your life. I recently read that the average person who lives in a U.S. city like ours encounters anywhere from 4,000 to 10,000 advertisements and messages on a daily basis. That's a lot of information coming your way. It's a lot of information. As you drive in your car, do you scroll on your phone? Do you watch a football game? Do you stand in line at the grocery store? In just these like mundane activities of life, you are taking in so much, and a lot of it is just pure garbage. Much of it is just blatant disinformation, blatant deception. Let me just take a minute to name some of the common lies in our culture. Here are some of the false claims that you'll encounter pretty much on a daily basis in our world. These things are either stated outright, or much more likely, they're strongly insinuated to you. So here they are. Number one, what you see is all there is. What you see is all there is. There's no heaven or hell. There's no angels or demons. There's no judgment throne. No supernatural realm. No cloud of witnesses. But rather, reality is limited to what you can physically sense in the material world. Sure, there are a lot of people in our culture, public people, who say they believe in God. But if you look at the way we actually function, if you observe how the world actually operates, you will get the strong impression that our beliefs are much more naturalistic than supernatural. Right? We act as if all of humanity's problems can be legislated, medicated, or educated out of existence. And if we just do enough of those things, if we just do that long enough, we can have utopia. We can build our own paradise here on the earth. I heard one author say that the project of our secular world is to have the kingdom without the king. Because if all you see is all there is, then who needs a God? Right? Who needs a king? Why bother with any of that? Here's another lie our world tells us. You are an autonomous person. You are an autonomous person. You can be anything you want. You can do anything you want because you are enough. So follow your heart and never doubt yourself. And don't ever let anyone tell you you're wrong for going after what you want to do. Our world is rampant with that kind of messaging, friends. Like we talk to each other as if our actions or our attitudes and our words and our decisions have nothing to do with anyone but ourselves, and it breeds narcissism. It breeds selfishness. It often makes us numb to the needs of other people. And it wreaks untold destruction in our world because we are not autonomous beings. We are not self-created. We were created and we are being sustained by another. moment by moment. We were made for fellowship with God. We were made with fellowship with others. We are dependent. We are finite. We are limited. We are creatures. And we belong to God. That's why Scripture tells us you are not your own. Someone bought you with a price. So glorify God in the body that He has given you. Let me give just one more common lie. Your worth is measured by your output. Your worth is measured by your output, what you produce. Like if you want people to pay attention to you, if you want the world to love you, well, then you better be attractive, successful, charismatic, rich, brilliant. And if you're not at least some of those things, well, then you're kind of disposable, right? We can kind of push you to the side and more or less just ignore you. But people are not widgets created merely for output. We are the image of God, whether we are outstanding at something or not. That's not to say that what you do with your life doesn't matter. It is to say that every person is inherently valuable. Before you were born into this world, before you ever did anything right or wrong, good or bad, you had intrinsic value. That's why life in the womb matters so much to us as Christians. It's because we recognize to be a person is to possess eternal worth and significance. Praise God, we are capable of doing extraordinary things. Like people have gone to the moon. That's incredible. But at the end of the day, that's not where our value comes from. It is derived not from our output. It is derived from the one who made us, who formed us in the womb, who stamped upon us his own image, and who wants to restore within us the likeness of his own son. And ultimately, if we're ever going to resist these lies that we are being told day after day, we need to embrace the claim that Christ has upon our lives by his authority. It is only by yielding to him that we come to find the truth that combats every lie, and that truth is this: he is the only Christ. There is no other. He is the only Savior of sinners. There is no other. And he is the King who is to come. There is no other. So that's actually going to lead us to our third admonition. Watch out that you may be ready for the Master's return. Look back at verse 32. Jesus says, "No one knows when the end will come, not the angels nor the Son, but the Father only. So keep watch, be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake." And just for good measure, just to drive that home, Jesus tells a parable about a master of a household who goes on a journey. And the timing of his return is unclear, which really just opens up the question, will those who serve the master be ready when he gets home? That's what Jesus wants to know. When he returns, when the master comes, how will he find his servants? Actually, think about this a lot. Like if Jesus were to return right now, how would he find me? How would he find me? Is what I'm doing, is how I'm spending my day, are these things that would please him, or are these things that would grieve him? Are these things I would be ashamed of? I think it's a question we should all ask because we simply don't know when the end will come. I'm fascinated by the fact that people have tried to predict the second coming so many times, but they always end up looking really foolish. I remember when I was a kid, I came across an old dusty book that was boxed up in our garage. You want to know what the title of that book was? 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. I am not sure that a book has ever aged more poorly than that one. But just goes to show, no one but God knows when the end will be. I mean, Jesus says here that in the capacity of his human nature, he didn't even know, right? The only perfect person who ever lived did not know when the end would come. Why do we think we would know? Why would we ever think that? So we have to live as if It could happen at any time because it could. That's what Jesus' parable is communicating here. The master could show up at any moment. Scripture uses another image to describe this, the image of a thief in the night. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the great day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I don't know if you guys know this, but thieves don't usually call you up in advance and tell you when they're going to come and rob you. They would be a terrible thief if they did that. No, a good thief comes when you least expect. So you have to keep watch. You have to stay alert because Christ could come back tomorrow. Do you believe that? Christ could come a year from now on a boring Thursday afternoon while you're at work. He could come 50 years from now when most of us are old and gray and wrinkly. He could come 1,000 years from now when you've been long dead and he'll have to call your decaying body out of the grave. So as much as we'd like to know when Christ will return, that's actually not the most important question we need to be asking. It's not the thing we need to be most focused on. The most important question is not when, but what. What will we be doing when he What will we be doing? Will he find us sleepwalking through the Christian life? Will he find us coddling some pet sin? Will he find us pursuing our own agenda? Will he find that we have wasted our lives on trivial things? Or will he find us believing the gospel? Not just paying lip service to the gospel, but really, truly believing it, cherishing it like an exceedingly precious treasure that is beyond all compare. That's where our wakefulness and our watchfulness will come from. They'll come from true belief in what Christ has done. Christian, let me remind you today, the master of the house has made every provision for you to be spared from the coming wrath. He has shed his own blood. He has sacrificed himself to the furthest possible extent, giving his own life to save yours. And he can save you. He will save you. You want to know why? Because he got up and walked out of the tomb, which was God's affirmation of the finished work of the cross. My concluding exhortation to you this morning is this: don't sleep on the gospel. Please do not sleep on the gospel. Sometimes, you know, the good news can become so familiar to us that it loses its sense of wonder. We become dull to it because we've heard it so much. It just becomes one of the messages that we hear throughout the day that blends in with like 1,000 other things. But the gospel is not just one message among others. It is the message, right? It is the only piece of news that you will be able to cling to on the final day. Let's not kid ourselves. This is the only piece of news that we can cling to right now in this moment. Because if you were to strip everything else away, you got rid of all the noise, all the chatter, all the clutter, all the frantic activity of life, and if you're confronted with just the silence and the unvarnished reality of your own soul, you recognize something. You recognize the gospel is all there is. Gospel's all you have. But the gospel's all you need. It's all you need. So my encouragement to you is this: with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, cling to the gospel today. Hold fast to the gospel. I promise you, if you'll just do that, you will be ready when the master returns. You will be wakeful. You will be watchful.